So we're starting today with the resurrection. Next week, we go on to his ascension, and then his reign at the Father's right hand, and his return in glory to judge. So the second category is what we're starting today, question 45. Now let us read together about Jesus' humiliation, his subsequent glorification in Philippians 2. It will come up on the screen, okay? And I'll read the first half, and then please join me in reading the second half. Okay, so up on the screen, I'll read the first half. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross together. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let us continue to hear from God's word as we turn to our Old Testament reading today, Psalm 110. I'll be reading Psalm 110. And then Victor will come and read for us the New Testament reading of John 20. So if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you a Bible. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now please turn to John 20.
John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hand, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for arranging our preaching as usual, and also the way in which everything flows into each other. And thank you so much for the people who started with us and will probably finish with us and are continuing to persevere under your teaching and guiding word. Thank you so much for persevering in your church by teaching us in the last couple of series we've had, especially when we look back at how far we've gone in learning things. We thank you that we have seen the fruit of changed lives and transformed people as a result of all this learning. And we do pray, Father, that we in our busyness, we won't actually forget. And we'll take the time to actually revise and not feel burdened by the sense of being in school or in an institution. Help us to understand your lordship and the personal nature of your rule over us, so that reading your word does not become onerous or like irritation, but something we are privileged by, knowing that your word saves, your word creates, destroys, guides, judges, disciplines, transforms, renews us in our minds, so that we can say no to this world as we live for you. We ask that for today's sermon. We ask for continued growth in this church, in holiness, in relationships which exemplify the cross and the love that's demonstrated for us there. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen indeed. Okay, as a young man growing up in Christian circles, okay, some of you don't know my background, I'll give you bits and pieces sometimes. depending on which version, it might change you a little bit here and there. Some Robin fan, I'm sure out of 6,000 people one day, there'll be one guy who wants to obsessively know every part of my life, and I'll say, get a life. But that person probably say, but in 1997, on this old sermon I heard, you said this about this part of your life, and in 2007, but who cares, right? The point here in this version is, as a young man growing up in Christian circles, I carried several misconceptions in my Christianity, particularly concerning the doctrine of resurrection. I won't be embarrassed to tell you that I spent a long walking with Philip Jensen, my pastor, from Northern Campus, top campus, New South Wales University is built on a hill, thank God for that, developed large thigh muscles, cycling up and down. Okay, I lie. Sometimes I took the engineering block building, I cycled my racer into the engineering block, all these professors look at me going, what the? And then like, hi. And then I just wheedle my way through the students and then go to the elevator and take it up to the third floor and then tiring lah, one day five times, you know. Anyway, I remember walking down. Now, when you walk with your pastor, you have to leave your bike because you can't like k-dung, 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 down the staircase, you see. So I left my bike up there and I talked to him. Guess what I talked about? I talked about resurrection. That means right up to my second year of ministry training, I was still confused about resurrection. Perhaps to some extent, I will always be confused. No matter how much I study to some extent, there will still be a certain mystery to it. I will be resurrected and go, what? Oh, oh, ooh, okay, when I get resurrected. I think for all of you, that may be true as well. But I don't want you to leave yourself in a certain kind of mystical, mumbo-jumbo, chaotic lack of knowledge. And I always remember, as we get to 1 Corinthians 15 next year, sometime in March, I always remember the very important thing my pastor said to me as I was walking down and asking me all sorts of complex questions about how atoms can be reformulated into a human body, especially since Star Trek has shown that reformulating someone through beaming is incredibly difficult. And when you get it wrong, noses appear on someone else, or like there's a floating nose somewhere. You know, how do you do that, right? Now, I want to answer these questions tonight. We'll answer it in March. Then I can prepare a bit more science fiction. But one key thing he said to me as we walked down from London campus, down all the way for about a good 10 minutes, the thing he said to me again and again, which I want to share with you as wisdom from a pastor to those of you who are speculating about these things and struggling mainly with the biology and the science of it, is, you fool. That's right, go read 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be stupid, okay? Just think before you ask questions, especially with your senior pastor. So I said to him, how can, you know, let's say cremation, right? Then the carbon just, you know, when you destroy the body, then all the acids and the bones from calcium going to, how can, he said, you fool. So, oh, I'm getting a scolding now. He just said, you fool. Now I went back and read 1 Corinthians 15. I realized, yeah, that was really stupid of me to ask this question to some extent. Why? Because if God can make the world, slap yourselves, hit yourselves, touch the floor, everything, right? The oxygen in the air, can you feel it? You're breathing it right now. If you can make that from nothing, why is this even a question? Obviously, it's no issue. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that this is a non-issue for God. Now, we're going to have to deal with it a bit more deeply, of course, in March. But for now, hold on to that and go read 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. But I had problems in the resurrection. One was the science bit. The other bit was the silly bit, which shows I didn't read my Bible very well. I thought it was non-bodily. In fact, as recent as last month, someone in church, whom we would consider quite serious about the Bible, said, hey, I thought resurrection was non-bodily. So you don't come to my church, do you? Because we preach multiple times. The resurrection is bodily. But I used to think for a long time, the resurrection is non-bodily. I always thought you just die and get up and you'd be some kind of floating soul. Obviously, now some of you are thinking, quick, erase that. Admit it, who here thought before this line, this sentence, that resurrection was non-bodily? Brothers, we're equally dumb. Okay, go read your Bibles. And also, I thought it was just a man getting up from dead. Yeah, inconsistent, right? I thought it was non-bodily, and then I also thought it was a man just getting up from dead. I just thought resurrection is basically someone getting resuscitated. That means he died and he got up again. I thought that was, what else is resurrection, right? Now, it's going to take a while to unravel this. And again, I say part of the problem is we don't know because we're not there yet. We don't know by so-called empirical understanding in a kind of like, I'm here kind of way. We know from scripture. We know from what we can expect. But one angle I'm going to take today, the main angle I'm going to take today, is the angle of what God is doing in history, in our lives, and who He is. That's the angle we're going to start with today before we finish off the other two sermons over the next 6 months or whatever it is. Okay? Now, Think about it then. Think of a couple of questions to help us get started. If a guy gets hit by a car, his heart stops, and then he flatlines for several seconds. That's a long time in death, okay? Several seconds, 10 years, what's the difference? You're dead. And then he suddenly revives in an ambulance without intervention. Can the newspaper reporter report it tomorrow on the headline says, a resurrection on the federal highway? Of course we're not on a federal highway. By the time you get to the hospital, the guy will definitely be dead. So can he report it as a resurrection on the federal highway? Can he? Now, another way of thinking about it, right? A man jumps off a building and then he gets blown in by gale force winds back into the skyscraper in an open window. That's actually happened before on the Empire State Building. This actually happened before. You think I'm making fun of this? But it actually did happen. Now, can the New York reporter say, a resurrection? Sure, the guy didn't actually die, but he was going to die. He was committing suicide, and then God caused a resurrection. In fact, now the analogy is even stronger. He got saved. Isn't resurrection about getting saved? Isn't the same idea? Isn't the idea not to die? Isn't resurrection about not dying and not going through all the icky bits about suffering and then glory? Just resurrect right now. Isn't that partly why when we talk about the resurrection, we think about resurrection, we usually think, oh, the resurrection, isn't that about just going to heaven? Like, now Jesus died for me, I'm forgiven, I'm reconciled, I can go straight to heaven. Why does God, prior to resurrection, have to keep me on earth and then for me to live this life? And then some Bible study leader says to you, because we are living the resurrected life now in the present. And we think, I don't get it. I thought the resurrected life was about being in heaven, playing harps with angels, and then eating nice durians, like my pastor told me. Right? I thought that was what resurrected life was. Resurrection means heaven, right? Why is it that resurrection means I have to go through death? That's stupid. I don't understand resurrection. Now that's exactly the point. We have difficulty with doctrine of resurrection. Really. We do. It's very common for people to hear the resurrection of Jesus in a modernistic day and age and to categorize immediately according to their compartments, which are, naturally, in a modernistic world, the sacred and the secular. So we think of resurrection, we think, hey, sacred. Hey, non-bodily. Hey, non-scientific. Hey, non-biological. Hey, nothing to do with machines. Or the natural and supernatural. We think immediately, oh, it's a miracle. It's out of this world. It's not a normal part of the creation world. It's a distinct and different phase. But not only that, but more than that, it's slightly mystical and cannot be understood. It's not part of our natural experience. When we finally get into resurrection mode, we'll be like super, super shocked. We're like, wow. Or we'll be like, oh, just completely different. And we therefore immediately read of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in these categories. And even as Christians, like I was, we may end up believing in the resurrection with this worldview for a very, very long time. A very long time as Christians, as was evidenced just now in that short survey that we observed. You're going to be so different after this. You have to be, man. We might even think any dead body that rises up again is worth believing and becoming a Christian for. Now, if that's your package right now, then you're in danger, obviously. Why? Well, you'll be like me when someone that I'm evangelizing on campus who's a Hindu tells me, as I try to explain to him the resurrection, and he says, oh, resurrection, huh? Yeah, in India also God. My father's yogi, the one he goes to and visits once a year, resurrected, you know, he died 3 days in a cave, then came up again, just like your Jesus, lah. Say, lo. I thought my super, you know, like when you play Chua Tai Ti or those card games, right? You keep that one super duper card, right? They're like, huh, resurrection. And then he's like, oh, you got that one, ah? I just got two, ah. Then one, two. Your one not very special, eh? Yours only 3 days, mine 4 days and 3 days, straight flush, how? And you're like, what kind of card is this? What if you fly to India and then you find out it's true? What are you going to do? You're going to think your God is this God who can't beat the Indian yogi God, so you're going to look for a better God. Maybe you follow them, maybe you join an ashram. Maybe you just think it's all fake and then you won't believe the resurrection in the Bible or the yogi. Maybe you just become some post-Christian modernist whatever. Or another pathway of hell, I suppose, if I could put it that way, is you read in your own Bibles, Lazarus. You think, wait a minute, I never noticed before. You say in Bible study group, hey, this guy got resurrected, right? He died. He died, right? Yeah, he died, right? Yeah. He died. Then he got up. That's resurrection lah. I thought there's only one resurrection in the whole universe. That's Jesus' resurrection, right? If this guy resurrects, then what's so special about Jesus' resurrection? Ah, well, what makes you think Jesus' resurrection is special for the reasons you think it's special? Maybe you don't understand what's so special about the resurrection. Maybe you don't understand the significance of the resurrection. In fact, when I was in Singapore, large numbers of Christians, I observed, do have this problem implicitly. Because one of the key ways, one of the big churches, well, actually, it was at that time the biggest charismatic church before New Creation and City Harvest. But their lead pastor tried to increase evangelism and church growth by saying that he would resurrect someone from the dead. Oh, Eric remembers who this was. Yeah, he actually said that. Did he actually do it? One or two people resurrected from the dead, stone cold. Well, there you go. We should worship him then. So what do we do with that? What is the significance of the resurrection? In fact, once we have all these multiple resurrections, Indian yogis, lead charismatic pastors in Singapore, your own mother, yourself on the federal highway, hey, I should believe in me, I just resurrected. Once you have that, how is the resurrection? Maybe it's just a resurrection of many resurrections. If it happens so often, maybe we shouldn't even bother believing in Christianity. It just happens, you know. Some natural laws get twisted a little bit here and there and the heart stops and starts again. Hey, good stuff happens, just as the other bad stuff happens as well. So, can we actually, as Christians, afford to not to know about the resurrection and think about it deeply? In general, our answer is yes. Most people think, yeah. Why do we really need to know about the resurrection? It's just so weird, right? It doesn't get as good evangelistic results anyway. Generally, isn't a main issue for evangelicals across the world. The whole argument is about penal substitutionary atonement, as we looked at last week. Isn't the whole issue about defending that Jesus Christ died to satisfy God's wrath as a substitution and representation of his people and the whole world? Isn't that the whole point? Isn't that Christianity? Isn't it Christ-centered, cross-centered Christianity? Do you ever hear anyone saying resurrection-centered Christianity? It's just a big mouthful. It's too hard to say. Do you ever hear that? In fact, doesn't it sound very close to the model of atonement, which is about Christus Victor, you know, how Christ triumphs on the cross? Maybe isn't that something we don't believe in anymore, Christus Victor, you know? So you find that when people say PSA, penal substitutionary atonement, is the center of the understanding of atonement, which it is, then at the same time, they usually drop the understanding of Christ and his triumph on the cross. And usually, the resurrection also becomes much lower in importance. Well, we can think whatever we like, but the bottom line is what the Bible teaches to be the apostolic faith. So that's what we're going to work hard at understanding today. Now, the first thing we're going to see, therefore, is that the resurrection is from God. It's not something that happened as an afterthought, like, oh no, Jesus died in achieving PSA for the whole world and for our people. Okay, better get him out, get him up. How long has he been there again? 3 days, I think it's about time, better get him out. No, you don't see that at all. In fact, John 10 shows us it is part of God's divine initiative. So, when you look at John 10, verse 17 to 18, which you're familiar with from the last series, you'll find that it's a divine act involving the Trinity. And whenever it involves the Trinity, you know that your salvation historical ears are going to prick up. Because the Trinity is always involved in our world to work out the salvation plan of God. So let's look together at John 10, 17 to 18. John 10, 17 to 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. See how together they are in this? All right, you're looking at it? Only to take it up again. So again, the resurrection is not something that Jesus had to do and he was like, oh no, I don't know whether I'll survive. It's not like Isaac in that sense. It's discontinuous, right? When Isaac goes up, I think his daddy knows that he's going to be sacrificed, but he will resurrect again. That's the interesting thing about Genesis 22. But I don't know whether Isaac thought that. It makes him a very obedient boy in one sense. But with regards to the son, he's not just some innocent blur sotong victim in a Malaysian style. He is, in verse 17, someone who's completely in control and he's going to die to resurrect. In fact, what else can Mark 8 mean? I mean, we all know Mark 8 like by heart, right? Because we keep repeating every once every so often. But in Mark 8, he says, I will suffer and die. But then he'll say, in 3 days I'll rise again and come again with the angels. So Jesus has never not planned to resurrect. And verse 18, no one takes it from me. This is not something that we are forced to do as a Trinity. This is something we are doing. I am doing. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The two are exactly in parallel. That means that I die by my authority and I resurrect by my authority. And this command I received from the Father. See how beautiful the Trinity is working together in this work of salvation? Now, another important text, of course, we shall revisit twice in this sermon, is Romans 1 verse 4. Let's have a look at Romans 1 verse 4, the gospel of God. Romans 1 verse 4, significant because it's at the start of a letter which is explaining the gospel to Romans that Paul has never met. But see how he puts up definition right up front, which includes the resurrection. So what is this gospel of God, Romans 1 verse 4? Well, we start first from the end of verse 1, the gospel of God, which, verse 2, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So immediately we get a link to the material or the content of the gospel, which is the holy prophets or the whole Bible. And we see, what is it about? Verse 3, it's concerning his son. So the gospel is about his son. What about his son? Well, his son who was descended from David according to flesh. Double-click that. What you should get is a sermon on holy conception or incarnation. And verse 4 continues importantly, and was declared to be, or determined to be, the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here, it is even clearer, I think, than the John 10 passage, because here you have the third person of Trinity involved. But you should see here, together with John, that the Trinitarian God is 100% involved in the resurrection. And once you see that, immediately you should be confident now of the theological character of the resurrection. Since the Trinitarian God, as we've said, in his dealings with humanity and the world, acts in accordance with his lordship and salvation. You're not seeing some random act here. Jesus does not come and incarnate just for the fun of it, so that he can be like some Greek god looking around at some hot women. And that's what the Greek gods do, by the way. Thank God you don't worship Greek gods, or your hot women will be taken away. Go read some Greek mythology, if we're going to say. Percy Jackson, all right? Okay, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his acts, as it is, as we have learned already, is acting as prophet, priest, king for his people. Whenever you see Jesus Christ working with the Trinitarian backdrop, you see him working in this capacity, as the anointed servant of the Lord, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. And we know that Jesus' conception was in accordance with his priesthood and kingship. And the virginal conception was not so much about a miracle, but about his role as the holy and divine character in God's plan of salvation. And once we get that in our backdrop, as we look through Romans 1, 1-4, once we have that economy of salvation, which involves the Trinity, once we have that gospel pattern or shape, then it should be easy to avoid misunderstanding the resurrection. The problem with the resurrection is usually, and with all doctrines, when we take it out of the biblical theological conception of what is happening in history. The biblical theological framing of theology. Now, okay, 10 seconds on that. You know, Barry Webb was here recently, big biblical theological guy, Moore College, a lot of them, all biblical theologians. And I'm absolutely right, right? In order to do theology properly, we always need the landscape of biblical theology. But even then, what we need to do is to have good systematics. We need to understand whatever we're reading, whether it's exegesis or the Bible or doctrine or anything, against the larger picture. So the question of resurrection is not just, how did he do it? 1 Corinthians 15 style, in one sense. And the question of resurrection is not just, how does it benefit us? Which is maybe next week and then another sermon later in 57-61. But the question of the resurrection, firstly and foremost, is always, how and where does it fit in the significance of God's plan of redemption? And here, of course, the main thing that I learned today is the resurrection is, in fact, the climax of salvation historical context, of the salvation history. Immediately, you got to start thinking, if Pastor Robin's saying that the resurrection is the climax of salvation, then when you tell a young little kid asking you, what is the world about? Or a friend who asks you, what is this thing that the Christians believe? If this is the climax, what can you afford to leave out? there's no way you can afford to drop out the resurrection. I mean, you can just imagine, right? Some of you have been trained in 2 ways to live, and you're drawing away. You told the guy, as usual, I hope this is not listened to by non-Christians. Oh, dear God, I hope that non-Christians listen to this, but then I hope they don't listen to this part. You draw the picture in the first one, and you say, hey, this will only take 5 minutes. Lie number one. When you train by yourself and you just do like robot, God is loving the ruler of the world, finish it in 5 minutes. But when you talk to someone, the first picture will take half an hour. What do you mean by God? What do you mean by loving? What do you mean by ruler? My mother died last year. Well, okay, let's keep going, and here's what I'm trying to say. You get a picture two, you get a picture three, you get a picture four on the death, and you're like, yes, I'm in the death zone. That's great, man. This is the kill zone. Sorry, the metaphors are mixed up for some of you. But this is great. I'm so happy with this. And then you get a fifth picture, and you're like, I'm late for my appointment by 1.5 hours. My girlfriend's going to kill me. So you just go, okay, and then he resurrected, and then everything's very good, right? Then after now, he's Jesus the King. So which way do you want to believe? There are a lot of reasons why you do that. I did that for years. I admit, I had no idea how resurrection and death fit together. I teach Jerome, I teach all the apprentices, this kind of stuff. I watch them. They also struggle. They're like, the resurrection means everything is good. But if you grasp the basic fact, the resurrection is the climax of salvation historical context, then your highlight, even if you're tired, exhausted, after 1.5 hours of talking, boom, the extra energy has got to come in. Resurrection power on the resurrection in the fifth picture. It's got to happen. You got to explode, right? Now, let's start from what we already know from the series on Christ that we just listened to in the last couple of sermons in HC. Let's start with what we know from the recent conference on in terms of God's providence and God's control over history and his end purposes. Let's start with Colossians. We've done that, right? Look, it says that. I can't lie in it anymore. It's all out there somewhere. Where is Colossians? Oh, yeah, that's right. It's basically the first one we started with in this church. We will remember, if we look at those things, that one, the recent sermons, the conference, we will remember, first and foremost, that Christ is the pre-existent Lord of the universe. Let's look at Colossians 1:15-20 together. Let's unpack it slowly so we can get the framework right for understanding resurrection. 1:15-20, Colossians 1:15-20. All right, I'll start. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now what do we see here? We see in verse 15 to 16, the Son is the second person of the Trinity who is eternally God, who is the Lord of creation. You see that, right? You see that? Verse 15, 16? He not only has made it, but he obviously owns it. And it exists for him and his purposes. So Jesus Christ has always been and always will be the eternal God, the eternal Lord. That is the one, he's the one, this Lord, this eternal Lord, who went to the cross and resurrected. This is part of the problem we need to fix right now. Some of us think this Jesus Christ who died was a victim, and then he resurrected so that he could be a non-victim. But Jesus Christ has never been like that from Colossians 1, you see. He's always been the eternal Lord. When he says to the people, or the soldiers in Garden of Gethsemane, why are you trying to arrest me? Or why are you trying to strike him? Peter, why are you trying to strike him on the head? Don't you know I have a whole legion of angels I can call on if I needed to? That's because this Colossians 1 is true. What do you think? He's faking it? Now, more pointedly, I think, so that we can make inroads into this, at the end of verse 16, more pointedly, what do you see are the two most important words at the end of verse 16? Thank you, Mark. For him. Existence exists for him, for Jesus. Take this building. This building is owned by our landlord, whom we must pay rent to. The land that the building is on is ultimately going to be used or can be used by the state government. If they wanted to, they could just take it, I think, as far as I understand the laws. The country, this nice country of Malaysia, okay, at least this side of town, I mean peninsula, I don't know about east, never mind. This country is run by a democratically elected government that can, if it so wishes, direct every human in the country with the power vested in it into war. It can, if it wants to. It can say, we don't like Singapore anymore. No, I mean, like, really, this time, really. No more water for you people. Take this. Nah, baling batu. It can direct us to different ends and means from its current history. It can direct us away from peace and into war if it wanted to. But according to this verse, and it's not a but, it's together with it. According to this verse, this building and the landlord, this land and the state government, the people of the country and the government of the country have all been, according to this verse, created for Christ. Think about more mundane things so you can grasp this. Okay, this pulpit here, this pulpit, this microphone, nice little Sennheiser, right? I love Sennheisers. Everything here, all the mundane stuff, your little pencil you're using or pen, your hair, your nose hair, all of that was made for Christ's purposes. If from the mundane to the profound, government, laws, the universe, all this is made for Christ, well, you've got to start getting personal. You've got to say, I was made for Christ's purposes. You, put your name there. Whatever you may think of who you are and your purposes in life, what you want to achieve, you were made for Christ's purposes. I know every single week you probably get a reminder from the authorities. Right? You probably get a reminder from the authorities. You are mine. I own you. Okay? I gave birth to you. You probably get a reminder like that every once in a while. I give that quite once in a while too, you know, just in case they're indisciplined. I say, you know, you're mine, okay? You might get that. That kind of propaganda, that kind of like, well, truth in a sense, because yeah, they do feed you. They do clothe you. And even up to maybe when you're 50 and your parents are maybe 90 or whatever, they will still remind you once in a while, I own you, in a sense. And you may even get it from your girlfriend. Remember who said yes to you. Or your husband. Remember who said yes to you. Or your boss. Remember who pays you. You want that bonus? Or your professional association. Remember who gives you your accreditation so you can actually practice and sign those nice checks for yourself. You might get that every single week. But this is still true. You were made for him. For Jesus. That means if you are ever going to get a tattoo on your body, the only tattoo you can rightfully put, I mean, the question of whether you should put tattoos at all is another story. I bet some of you have tattoos, quite nice ones, I'm sure, or ones you're embarrassed of. But if you were ever to put any words on your body at all, you can put Robin. Oh, that's kind of true. I mean, if you're Robin, you put Robin. Hopefully, you know, Robin Wong, when she puts one, she doesn't misspell the I. Otherwise, people think I'm like her, but I'm not. But if you were ever going to put a name, you could put your own name. Now, that's true, to some extent. It's technically true. Technically, right? But theologically and existentially and in reality, you can never put anyone else's name other than your master's. I mean, there's a cow walk around, right, owned by a California number one beef ranch with a name like Daisy and think Daisy owns Daisy. Daisy doesn't own Daisy. Daisy's owned by Mr. Johnson, who owns California number one Texas beef ranch. You don't own yourself. If you put a tattoo, it's got to be for him, right? The name. If you're too embarrassed to tell a tattooist you're a Christian, just write F-O-R-H-I-M. H must be capital and I also. For him? Wow, cool, your name. Yeah, for him, for him. Sorry, weak joke. I've been thinking about this because a couple of people have been teasing me with how they're going to name their kids, I don't know, Zeal or What was the one I heard? Zerubbabel or who? Mahashana Hashbaz. Pause. Pause. Listen to me. Listen to me, you members. This is a tough church to be in, okay? People don't like us already. They think we're like Bible geeks. We love the Bible. That's true. Yesterday I ran a little teaser question for my growth groups. I said 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. And I was so excited. People were like, yeah, I got that one. I wanted to get it. That's my passage. Hey, you took my passage. You fine. I took my passage. We're geeks, okay? We love Jesus. We love His word. We're different. Don't call yourself and your kids Mahershala Hashbaz. You're just going to make it worse. That poor kid. Nan Yao Lang, eyes good, looks good, everything good. Mouth also can speak clearly. Theology also on board, completely in the playground, ready to share the gospel. 2 days later, can do backside, upside down also can. First words, hi, my name is Mahershala Hashbaz Tan. Guna Sekaran. My mother's Indian. I would like, where are you going? Hi, my name is Mahershala. Hello, everyone? Don't do that to our kids. Come on, man. What's wrong with Jonathan? Okay, I use Jonathan a lot in this church. So no more Jonathans, no more Jennifers, okay? That's mine. I use Jonathan and Jennifers all the time. And please, no more J's. We have one family in this church who has cornered the market for J's already. Give up the alphabet. Forget it. Walk away. Okay? Be a man. Walk away. All right? Forget the J's. Try Z's or something. If you want, I got a lot of good ideas. I think Martyrs are very good. They say a lot. Without scaring people. Hi, my name is Latimer, and I'm over lunch and coffee. So why are you called Latimer? Well, you see, it's very important to believe in something and die for it. I'll be in heaven going, yes, Latimer, burn! Okay, that's the end of that community announcement. Let's move on. Foreign, okay? The only name you can tattoo is foreign. But don't be such a coward. Put for him. And then, at the bottom, paste a huge long paragraph of every description in the Bible of who the him is. Okay? And then can double-click special verses as well. With Zondervan's strong references as well. Hey, man, if you're going to have pain, make it worth it, all right? Chickens? Okay, yeah, that's right. So, for him is good. For Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the boss of you who's tattooing on me right now so that you'll be evangelized as you tattoo. All that is good. Now, the goal of creation or existence is Jesus Christ. So make sure you understand that even the smallest atom or the devil himself, verse 16, spiritual powers, all of them are made for Jesus' purposes. And you, therefore, I hope, especially after conference, you don't struggle with this anymore. Maybe in terms of application and execution, true. Pray for the Holy Spirit's power. But intellectually, accept it. You are not the boss. You are like this remote control. Of course, you have much higher stature. You're not just a dog. You are a special creature. You're not just part of creation. You have a special status above creation. But if God wants to press up, you go up. If God wants to press down, you go down. You are a tool in that sense. A very personal tool. You are His vice regent on earth. But you are still someone who belongs to Him. You are His instrument. So every time you think in church or doing ministry, never use the word my. Think God first. Don't think me, think God. The goal of creation, everything, this remote control to yourself, the goal of creation and existence is Jesus Christ. And that is why in verse 17, you don't see a static Jesus. A static Jesus is part and parcel of a Greek thinking about gods. Gods in the Greek thought, Platonic thought especially, past mythology, the era of mythology, but in Greek thinking, God is this static non-being. Who just sits there in a monadic, purposeless unity. More like gravity, really. It's kind of like worshipping gravity, a spiritual gravity. And if you think about Buddhism, it's a little bit like that as well. Nirvana is about reaching to nothingness, finally getting to a state without flux. But in verse 17, you don't see that. I'm going to do something a little bit really dangerous, but some people like it. But in verse 17, when you see He's before all things, but at the same time, in verse 17, you see in Him all things whole together. So you cannot allow yourself to read that verse and think of the holding as passive. I mean, as men especially, holding is always passive. You're standing there relaxing with your beer and your wife says, hold this, and you grab the baby. Hey, that's passive, man. People ask you, are you helping? Yeah. I'm holding the beer. What about the baby? Yeah, she's there too. Right? In Australia, that's how we hold. That's why we help. We hold. That's all. But you can't even do that in the grammar because here is in the active voice. It's active. Jesus is not just holding the whole world up like a globe on Atlas' back. You know who Atlas is, right? Greek mythology? Oh, darn. Atlas, okay? He holds the whole world on his back. I don't know why he does that. He must have really sore back. I'll see my wife eventually. She probably needs a tow truck just to whack his spine back in place. But also the song, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. Am I too old? Am I too old? What's it going on? No? How the heck do you know this song? You guys must be old and weird. So, he's got a whole one in his hands. That's passive too. That's really passive because all he's doing is holding. But you've got to think about it completely differently when you read verse 17. I'm sad that I didn't quite push it hard enough in the conference, but he's moving it forward, you understand? If anything, you got to think of the globe as a soccer ball. I told you it's going to not maybe work out well, but you got to think of the globe as a soccer ball. And you got to think of God, or Jesus specifically in this case, as, well, give me the top striker right now. Aguero, is that Maradona's son-in-law? Okay, Aguero, give me another one. For some people, don't like Aguero. Okay, whatever you said. Penta, right? Yeah, okay, cool. Anyway, those two dudes, you got to think of Jesus more like him, okay? I'm not a soccer fan. Rugby, I can tell, but not this one. Anyway, you got to think about Jesus more like him, a midfielder or striker. For me, it's got to be Maradona because in his time, when I watched him in the World Cup, who cares if he cheated a little bit? Oh, I just said that. And he dribbled the ball from midfield. I mean, just running for me from midfield to the goal makes me tired. I mean, I get purposeless about halfway. I'm like, why am I doing this? But Maradona's going like, boop, 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 and past three people, and then he even has time to take a picture and hand it in. That's purposeful. He gets it to the goal. Now, this is who Jesus is. He's moving towards the goal. When you think of holding, don't think passive. Whatever you need to do to your Bibles, I'm a bit worried now that I've said that, but whatever you need to do to your Bibles, cancel it out so that you can get the idea of him moving purposefully. History is in fact moving forward in his direction. It's a bit hard to imagine because we ourselves are completely clueless of what's happening to us yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But Jesus is completely different because he's pre-existent and he is the purpose. And under his direction, the whole of history, every molecule is moving according to his end goal. Now, this is why this was such an important set of verses to understand in Providence, in a conference we just had. Because our understanding of providence is distorted. We think of God as mainly sustaining the world, no doubt helped by our own presuppositions, but also the constant use of the idea of Jehovah Jireh as what? Well, just a very high-end God. I know that's not quite how we want to teach it, but perhaps that's how we receive it. A very high-end God who's just a bigger version of the little gods we give oranges to or joss sticks sometimes so that we go, please give me more money and help me win the lotto. This is just a high-end God. He likes English songs instead of Chinese strange songs. But this God is still a provider. That's all he does. But this Jesus is nothing like that. Jesus, in fact, is the reason for history. Do you get it? Jesus is not just the goal. Jesus is not just the coach. He's all that. Jesus is not just the midfielder, the striker, the back. Jesus is FIFA and football itself. Okay, maybe that didn't work out. That is why there is a resurrection of Jesus. That is why in verse 18, he is the firstborn from among the dead. Because, verse 18, he is not only the beginning, but because, verse 18, he is the beginning, the Lord of creation, and its consummation. He is the Alpha, he is also the Omega, and everything in between. So in verse 18, you see he is the head of the body, the church. And then you see it repeated again. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And so that in everything, he might have the supremacy. Now, if you understand this, when you think of simple words that we teach to Sunday school or even to youth groups or yourselves, simple words like Jesus is Lord or Jesus is boss, that has got to mean a whole lot more to you than just some kind of existential understanding where Jesus is just your guide or Jesus is just your leader. No, this boss is much bigger than the bosses you are used to, who kind of get it right most of the time and sometimes get it wrong. This boss is the beginning and the end. Every atom moves perfectly in unison with his desire and his clearly defined goals by his supreme rule. And what is more enticing and more exciting for all of us here who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, His body, is that in this historical movement, He redeems His body. Tell me, when you watch the TDC video ad, right, and you watch all those seemingly chaotic things, it's very interesting to note how people with good theology could work out what was going on in the first few instances, and people with poorer theology found it really difficult. Because we played different versions of it to different test audiences, and the early versions had no captions at all. The early versions didn't even have a verse. The early versions, you had to wait for 10 minutes before you finally realized it was a conference in Providence. And then doubled your problems because you didn't know what Providence was anyway, because it's an old word. But as you watch the Japanese invade Malaysia, and then you watch Tunku Abdul Rahman shouting out Merdeka, and then you watch someone juggling a ball, and then you watch riots in Malaysia, and you see tsunamis, and you see the wonderful picture of a woman who's pregnant growing, and a child growing, and then the next thing you see is death and more chaos, nuclear bombs and flowers blooming and all that. And you see all that, what do you see? What does your theological brain teach you to see? Does it teach you to see, oh, God's in control? That Jesus is moving those flowers exactly the way He wants to? Oh, He likes pretty flowers, that's nice. Oh, He likes flowers that die too, that's good. What do you see? Do you just see random chaos, or do you see purpose? Well, everything we have seen, everything, including those pretty flowers, in fact, is part and parcel of a piece with the goal of Christ and His church. We see this even in something like marriage. So very quickly now, let's look at Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we see in something like marriage, which we take it to be a self-contained historical event for two people. That means, why are Jonathan and Jennifer getting married? Because they love each other. That's it. What else is there? Their history is they met in London for a short course, and then they fell in love, and then they decided to get married and decided to stay there happily forever, and that's why we're at this wedding. And for the next 10 years, they'll have like two kids, and then after that, they'll come back to Malaysia maybe or maybe not. But that's the history. It's self-contained. But if you're going to preach Ephesians 5 properly as a pastor or even as a friend sharing with another person, Ephesians 5 will always be the toughest, in one sense, sermon you have to preach with a non-Christian public, because the climax of it is not the couple. Whereas for everybody in church that day, including the idiotic Christians, unfortunately, I have to swear a little bit like Christians once in a while, everybody will be expecting the climax to be about Jonathan and Jennifer. In fact, for them, they couldn't care less about liturgy and marriage vows. All they want to see is Jonathan and Jennifer kiss, which is really stupid if you think about it, because Jonathan and Jennifer have been kissing a lot before this. Why is it suddenly better to do it in church? I don't get it. But when you get to verse 31 to 32, if you're going to be faithful in chapter 5 of Ephesians, if you're going to be faithful to God's word, if you're going to be faithful to theology, to the history of God, climaxing the resurrection, you will have to say, friends, marriage is not about Jonathan and Jennifer. In fact, for this reason, everyone go, no, oh, you just said it's not about Jonathan and Jennifer. But then you're quoting Genesis, it's about Jonathan and Jennifer. Look, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, Jonathan's father and mother, and be united to Jennifer, and the two will become one flesh. Exactly, that's exactly right. But then you will have to continue verse 32. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Jonathan and Jennifer being united forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's not what it says. You're going to have a switch tack. You're going to have one of the worst gear clashes in sermon preaching history. You're going to have like a clutch car that doesn't really work well, because this is going to be really tough. You're going to have to say, I'm talking not about Jonathan and Jennifer. I'm not talking about romance or intimacy. I'm not talking about them being in love with each other forever and ever, having 2.7 kids and coming back from England. I'm talking about Christ and the church, the most important unit in the whole of life, in history. It's not Jonathan and Jennifer. It's not the Union of the Federated States of Malaysia. It's not you and your career. It is you and Christ as part of His church, if you trust in Him, according to His sacrifice of His blood on the cross. That's what this wedding is about. Well, that's not going to go down well with Jonathan's parents or Jennifer, and you'll probably never be invited to preach again, especially since you took half an hour to get to the point. And another half an hour to make the point clearer. So, I think you can see now that even in something as simple as marriage or something as profound as marriage, you see that the climax and the heart of it all is Christ and His church. So when the resurrection happens, automatically in your brain, you cannot just think of categories like biological resurrection or resuscitation or miracle. What you've got to think about immediately is the two relationships in focus in the person of Christ. And what are they? Well, it's one, the church, and two, creation. The church and creation is what you see when you see the resurrection of the Christ. Now, we see this close relationship in Romans chapter 8. We've done this a few times, but this time I want to take it from the angle of resurrection. So Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 23. We see here, I hope you can pick it up as we go along, because you'll have to kind of read from the verses this point. But we see here from verse 19 to 23, Romans 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of glory to be revealed. You see the two dimensions already, right? Creation and the church. You follow that, right? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the freedom of the children of God. Can you see? Creation and the church together. It's dependent on the freedom, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. That's why we have tsunamis. That's why we have, well, natural disasters all the time. But not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. See the church coming in again? We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. So we too are part of this long trial, this travail, this testing, where we ourselves wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. So we are together in this. We are together in the work of Christ in consummating history finally to its final goal of glory. So you see, creation and the church are joined together at the hip bone. In fact, creation is dependent on the full redemption of the church. And more specifically, it's being used by God. Creation is being used by God to bind us to our fallen state as we are hurled and dribbled by Jesus to his goal. Again, I exhort you, do not object to this. Footballs should not object to being hurled and dribbled by Jesus. Because you're a football, okay? Maybe if you're another goalie like Jesus, then okay. But you're not Jesus. But you're just a football. We are all footballs. Very purposeful footballs, because the guy dribbling is beautiful. I bet if the Maradona ball could talk, it'd go on and on for like 60 years in football heaven about how wonderful it was to be Maradona's ball, as opposed to Robin Gunn's ball. You see, when Robin Gunn touches me, hits me, and I fly around somewhere, and he picks me up again. Maradona, I'm next to his foot the whole day, you know, like left, right. I love it when he does the neck thing, where it goes on my neck, and I go on his neck, and I roll around, and never leave him. I just love Maradona. Now, that's how creation should talk to Jesus. Even when Jesus kicks it around. Even when Jesus uses creation to mold and move history according to his plan. So that tsunamis are being used by Jesus in order to train the church and to teach the church and remind the church that we are still part of a fall that needs to be consummated towards its end. We are part of God's great plan where creation is being used to teach people not to rebel against God, even though they won't listen. In other words, the resurrection which holds in it the inauguration of a new creation matters. It matters not only to human beings. This resurrection that inaugurates a new creation. It matters not only to human beings. The fact that Jesus is the one dribbling this ball to its final goal. It matters not only to human beings, but it matters to dolphins. If dolphins could talk, I mean, they're intelligent, as far as I understand. I think this was discovered last week. I was mistaken for many years. I didn't know that chimpanzees, dolphins, pigs, and dogs laugh. I didn't know that. Did you know that? Your dogs laugh, you know. So when they're going, "Hur-hur-hur," they're not actually laughing with you, they're probably laughing at you. Bart Simpson and Homer was right. I mean, their dog talks. So, if these guys could talk, doesn't make any difference, okay? These guys are still not the same as us. We're still image of God and they're just creation. But, if they could talk, they would tell us, "Dude, hurry up already, man. Read your Bible." Do you think I like being like this? Like, come on, man. I'm a dog, right? But, I'm a dog? You should have seen me pre-fall. Okay, but because of jokers like you, look at my state right now. Or dolphins, they're like, you know, when they float next to you, when I was in Milford Sound, New Zealand, and they're swimming for us. On a video, everyone's going, all Japanese tourists and myself are going, "Oh, look, so cute, so cute." But dolphins going, "What cute, stupid people are you?" And they come up again like, "Read your Bibles." And they go down again and like, "Look, this is the last time I'm crying out to you, okay?" And then go down again like, "Look, you idiot, stop spending your money on Milford Sound. Read your darn Bibles. We're stuck in this form until you people change." Because you wonder, dolphins are so cute. Why do they don't want to change anymore? But anyway, your dogs, the trees, the rocks, all of them, are crying out in one sense, read your Bibles. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. And your dog, you know. Some of you really love your dogs. You really, really care for it as if it was on par with you in creation. But you have the right to say to it when it spoils your understanding or when it affects your understanding of what God is doing. To say to it, look, mommy can't play with you right now. Mommy has to read the Bible. Yeah, it's a bit sad, right, that you would talk like that to your parents, to your dogs, but I suspect it's true for some of you who are guiltily laughing. Cats? Is it cats for you? Dogs? I don't care. But the point is, understand that your dog is as much involved in this because the whole of creation, everything is dependent on God working by the resurrection power in human beings being transformed and changed. And then you skip to verse 28. Skip to verse 28. And you will see this continued, this thought flow continued in verse 28. You know how the NIV reads it this way. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And I pointed out to you at conference, that's not a helpful way of reading it at all. I told you, please change that. In verse 28 of the ESV, much better. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So you get the emphasis on God as the subject of history and as the master of his people and those who love him. He is working for the good that he's defined. It's his purpose. It's his goal. It is his ball. So, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you see how verse 28 in the ESV is so much more purposeful? If I could read the Greek again, I'll do it, but it won't make as much of an impact as I hope, but never mind. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you follow how verse 28 goes to verse 29? Do you already see? The resurrection, which you note in the phrase, his son, verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, the resurrection is the centerpiece of this amazing redemption of the church and the liberation of creation. It matters to the dolphin and to your dog that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. It matters to them. They might not fully comprehend it theologically, but it's more embarrassing the fact that you and your dog have about the same level of theological intelligence. That's a problem I'm trying to say also. You got to make sure that as your dog barks at you for you trying to do Bible study with a friend or whatever, you got to make sure he is the ignorant one and you can tell the dog, mommy needs to read the Bible now. Mommy needs to read the Bible with auntie because you otherwise will not find consummation. Try it by the Holy Spirit. Maybe the dog will go, and then walk away. If that happens, report it. I want Mark to put it on our blog so that we can tell everyone, even the dogs understand theology. What about you? Ooh, ouch, ouch, ouch. Mark, you got to stop me when I do these crazy things, okay? All right, but you got to understand, right? The dog needs this theology that you're learning. So to achieve the good as defined by Romans 8:28 in the gospel, the good which is God's ultimate glory in saving his people, to achieve that good, Christ must be and is the firstborn among many brothers. That's why they are being predestined to conform to his new creation likeness, because he is the firstborn. He is the, well, not prototype, but he is the cutting edge, the climax of this great plan. And so because he is the firstborn, therefore you too can be conformed to his new creation likeness. Now, of course, there's other important aspects of the accomplishment, like God's calling of the totally depraved blind rebels. You see that in verse 30. We covered it also in previous weeks. But the climax of this work is the resurrection. You have generally in your brain and your heart a strongest emphasis and strength on these other bits. The calling, maybe, the justification bit, fine, the sin bit, you're all pretty good at that, I think, in this church. But do you understand that the resurrection is the climax of this? Look at how the death and resurrection of Christ are interwoven and argued by Paul in his exhortation in verse 32 to 34. Look at how he doesn't just say the death of Christ is what assures you, but look at how he says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Familiar territory here, we're comfortable. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See the whole teleological aspect there? See how God's in control of history? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and then get this, More than that, see how it's the climactic? Who was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So, you know how when you're dissing someone and you're like, booyah, you know, that climax bit? You know, okay, maybe you don't diss anyone and maybe you're not in a posse or in a hood, but wrong crowd, huh? You guys are a tough crowd. I feel like I should preach to youth now. You guys are too old for me. But verse 34, the booyah moment is not with regards to the death. Kim Sung, stop it. The booyah moment, just explode if you want to. We'll get over it. Hurry up, let's go. What was that? Okay, so the booyah moment was not the death, but more than that, who was raised to life. Look at how it's the resurrection. So Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. The cross clarifies the gospel for us. Yes, the cross does that. We are totally depraved, blind sinners. Looking at the cross, we don't understand that. We need God's total work of grace so that we can have faith according to His own powerful work. We can be saved by calling on Jesus, Lord and Savior, who dies His PSA death, penal substitutionary atonement, who dies His PSA death for His people. But the resurrection, well, what do you think? You understand now? The resurrection is the reality of all that. The Christian gospel is a resurrection reality clarification of the cross. I'll give it to you again, all right? This is what I hope will help. It's taken about 1 hour to get to this point. The Christian gospel is a resurrection reality clarification of the cross. Or, if you don't like that one, the Christian gospel is a cross-clarifying resurrection reality. But the reality of it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you want to preach an authentic, historical, existential, empirical gospel, don't just preach Jesus Christ died for you, you can be a better person, you're forgiven. That's not historic Christianity. You gotta preach Jesus Christ died and rose again. That means. Either way, we see this throughout the gospel presentation of the apostles. Not least in Romans. We start right at the beginning, chapter 1, 2 to 4 again. Go back to 1, 2 to 4. You're in Romans anyway. Romans 1, 2 to 4. We see this in the presentation of the apostles. Always remembering, of course, in Romans, Paul is here preaching to a church that has not heard him on the gospel definitively. So he's writing here what we would consider a textbook in one sense of gospel presentation. So what does he say? We saw it just now, right? The gospel he promised before and through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, that's definitive, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, we're finding that, yeah, the incarnation, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, what do you see missing from that if you were the kind of classic evangelical PSA type of guy? Which is a good thing. But what were you seeing missing from that in verse 2-3-4? Yeah, you're thinking, where's the cross? Well, where's PSA? Why is he so emphasizing resurrection? I mean, the dead, that's not good enough. It's almost an afterthought. Resurrection from the dead. Do you understand? This is the gospel that we must preach. And the important words there are determined with power. Look at verse 4. It's not just declared, you know. Declared is really weak as a translation. So cancel that. It's determined. It's the word used for predetermination. It's determined with power. The resurrection of Jesus determines with all power that Jesus is Lord. You want to tell someone Jesus is Lord. What do you have to preach? The resurrection. And not because, you know, some guy getting up from dead is just amazing. Wow. Clap, 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 clap. Wonderful magician's trick. The guy got up. No. The resurrection is God's predetermined explanation, declaration that Jesus, who is predetermined to be Son of God, is the Son of God. The resurrection is saying, here is the King. So we need to shift. I know it's a bit of a tight squeeze and a bit of movement required in your brain. You need to shift your resurrection thinking into the foreground. Is that right? Into the centerpiece. I know the death of Christ, very important. You got it right. That's good. Shove it in. Push the resurrection in so it occupies center place as well. So, the resurrection, in fact, is God's lordship over all of history, over all of creation and existence, over all of humanity, over all the spiritual forces against Him. The resurrection helps us hold together. In fact, some of the different images we've seen of the atonement. The resurrection is God's lordship. And in that sense, I want to recommend to you to actually spend a bit of time thinking about the Christus Victor aspect of the atonement. How important do you see it is now? That the resurrection, in this understanding, it helps you to see how important that Christ is triumphant in his resurrection. Now, it's good for me to show this to you in terms of Paul's letters, but wouldn't it be just as good or better if I could show it to you from the empirical evidence of the apostolic preaching? And thankfully, we have the book of Acts. So let's go to the book of Acts. But before that, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we'll go to the book of Acts to spend the rest of our time there. Now, in the content of faithful apostolic preaching then, when we look at it in action, we see, well, most of us would expect, cross-preaching. But in fact, what we do see is resurrection preaching. It's almost overwhelming, the evidences. When I first discovered this and started looking through the whole Bible, I was thinking, what have I been doing all my life? I started thinking, do I really understand how to preach the gospel? Now, I want to say, therefore, for you, as a helpful litmus test, okay, let's be honest here, because if you don't admit what you got wrong, you know how when you get exam papers, wow, I'm really talking very young people today, but you know how we get exam papers, okay, some of you are doing professional papers anyway, right? Fine, we'll cover it up that way. But when you do professional papers or exam papers, right, how do you learn from your past exam to get better marks next round? If you're a perfectionist, you will look at a paper and say, oh, this kind of mark, and throw it away and say, next time I'll do better. Because you refuse to admit that you don't know certain things. Whereas if you're not a perfectionist and you're constantly improving so that you'll go past, like a slow tortoise past the hare, who's a perfectionist, thinks, like, I'm perfect, I'm just going to go to sleep right now, I can't train anymore. You will look through every single exam paper and every single thing you got as a mistake, and you'll say to yourself, look, how can I not know this? Well, I clearly don't know this. Hey, I thought the answer was, wow, where have I been this whole, oh yeah, I forgot, I was drunk most of the year. But you look at it and you go, no way, I got it wrong, I'm wrong about this. So what you need to do, when you come to a point of theology where you're corrected, is not to say, now I know. Don't do that. Wallow. Soak yourself in the theophany that you are a heretic. Do what some of the CRC people do. They go crazy for a few hours. They're like, I almost destroyed the church. They go like that for a few hours, right? Do that. Think about it. Man, I'm a heretic. I can't believe I got this wrong. Why did I get it wrong? It's because I always eat chocolate when I read the Bible. No more chocolate. You got to think about it, right? Wallow in it. So a helpful litmus test now is, if you're thinking of the gospel, if in your thinking of the gospel, you find the resurrection is not consistently there. Friend asks you, what's the gospel? Does the resurrection come up? If it's not there, you have misunderstood the gospel. Okay, I haven't proven it to you yet, right? Completely. I've shown you quite a lot. I'll show you soon from apostolic preaching. But you must also, I think, examine your heart. Right? See if you're actually Christian. Maybe you thought basically being Christian was just getting forgiven because some guy did something for you. Maybe you're not actually Christian. Maybe you don't actually understand resurrection and its power over your life because he's the Lord. Maybe that's why you've been struggling like mad to live a Christian life. Maybe you don't actually get the gospel. Just asking. Now, the resurrection is clearly taught by the apostles as a key integral aspect of the gospel. We saw that in Romans just now, and it was in the opening part of the letter on the gospel, you know, and some people still say there isn't a significant emphasis on resurrection in Romans. I'm not sure how they keep making that claim, but we saw it there. Look now at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 16. We'll get up to 18 because that's where the kicker is. But 4:13 onwards, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's a euphemistic way in the Bible of saying people have died. So we don't want you to be ignorant about those people who have died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in him. That means the Christians, right? Because they're dying in him. Remember the union of Christ? According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, that means that if they're still alive and Jesus comes again in the second coming, that's what it means, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he'll explain, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the angel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, he's saying that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, will himself come, and we too will be resurrected. Do you see that? And in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and our left will be caught up together in that rapture with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be the Lord forever. Now here's the kicker. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So here's the litmus test, right? If you as a church really think that this is what you would call normal encouragement, then what in your normal ministry of encouragement are you doing? What are you normally doing when you try to get together and encourage each other? Does it sound like this? Hey, how are you, la? Hard, la. Work is so tiring now. And since Jonathan died, I felt so lonely. I'm so sorry. I wish I knew why God took Jonathan away. And then both of you start crying. It sounds harsh, but I want to ask, as a pastor, what happened to the gospel? I'm not saying we can't have sympathy for each other, but I'm just saying, what happened to the gospel? Okay, replay. CRC counseling session, take two. Okay? I'm worried about misapplication now, right? Because this church takes it very seriously when I do stuff like that, and after this, you'll see what happens when people start quoting the Bible, and my son just died. Okay, let me turn to the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter. You get my point, huh? CRC counseling session, take two, okay? Hey, how are you, la? How, la? Work is so tiring. Since Jennifer died, I felt so lonely. Hey, dude, I don't want you to be ignorant, you know, about those who die. I don't want you to grieve like our friends are out there. They don't have hope. You know, you and I, we believe that Jesus died, he rose again, so we know that God will bring with Jesus those who have died, including your wife. I mean, according to the Lord's own word, right? Paul's told us that we're alive, we're left. If he comes again, well, hey, Jennifer will be there together with us. I mean, in fact, she'll be up first. Right, she's going up first before us. Why is she? Oh, anyway, she died. That's why she's the advantage. But anyway, the rest of us, you know, we're still alive. We'll meet everyone up together with in the clouds, you know. And so you, me, Jennifer, will be with the Lord forever, including my son. I mean, I miss him too, but... Now that's what CRC counseling session take two needs to sound like. Isn't the resurrection gospel so darn encouraging? You can cry as you encourage each other, but heck, that's the gospel. That's what Paul sees as true gospel counseling, right? And true counseling in one sense. And... turn with me now to, I'm sorry, that was, just take a bit of time to recover, but turn with me to Acts 23, verse 6, right? We'll move rather quickly through Acts. Turn with me to Acts 23. We'll move right really quickly. We'll turn to Acts 24 very soon. But what do you see there, right? 23, verse 6. If I was his lawyer, I'd tell Paul, admit nothing. Don't say anything. Unless you say it better. We're going to get you out on technicality. What does Paul do? When he faces the need to defend his ministry, and as a minister, you know from the Corinthians letters, this guy is solid on speaking with his conscience clear to God for Judgment Day. He's never worried about saying exactly what he's doing in ministry. He just wants to put it straight on the table. So in one sense, you can trust that when Paul is under pressure, he's going to speak even clearer about what he's doing in ministry. And you want to copy that ministry, right? You and I want to do that ministry, right? We'll talk more about it next week. What does he say? My brothers, I am a Pharisee. Paul's a smart man as well. The son of a Pharisee. Ooh. I stand on trial. Why? Because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. In a law court, can you imagine that? He's not embarrassed at all to say stuff like this. What about Acts 24, 21? Okay? We're going to get there from Acts 24, verse 10. Have a look at Acts 24, verse 10 with me. We'll read down really quick to 21. Acts 24, 10, verse 10 to 21. Acts 24. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you've been judged over this nation, governor, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in synagogues. I didn't cause trouble. And I can't prove to you the charges they are now making against me. But this is what I admit, boss, okay, Lord. Verse 14, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. That's what Christians were called at that time. Which they call a sect, which is what CRC is called now. I believe everything that agrees with the law and as written in the prophets. Amen. And I have the same hope in God as these men. That, what's this hope? You're thinking, right? This is the climax of his speech, right? Because he's got to say everything that agrees with the law and as written in the prophets, right? That's the whole Bible, done it, for the people at that time. The whole Bible. What is the content of the Bible? What's the gospel? What is it that we follow? Verse 15. that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now that's why my ethics have changed. Verse 16, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. You see? And then after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring people gifts for the poor and present offerings. I was ceremonially clean. And when they found me, I wasn't disturbing anything. And in verse 19, there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you bring charges if they have anything against me, but these gutless guys haven't turned up. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. I mean, look, I'm being wrong here, okay? Unless it's just one thing. I just want to make sure it's clear again that you know what my ministry is about. Paul's like, yeah, I just want to make sure, okay? I can say this so that you too have a resurrection, hope in the resurrection, so that you get evangelized as well. You should ask Jerome. Jerome's quite good at doing this. When he gets attacked, he can usually evangelize as he gets attacked. So you should talk to Jerome about this. I can compliment him now because he's at Sunday school. But verse 21, unless it was this one thing I shouted, which I'm shouting now again, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. You hear me? The resurrection of the dead. Yes, that's right. I said it one more time. Couldn't hear me? Sorry. You understand what he's doing? Paul sees his ministry, his apostolic ministry, as proclaiming the resurrection. Now, do you understand then, church, the rebuke that's being offered to us all today in the presence of God? We are supposed to be preaching the resurrection of dead people. We're supposed to be preaching the resurrection of dead people who will be judged and saved by and in the resurrection of the one man who resurrected as the firstborn of all the dead, our one Lord, Jesus Christ. So when you go to the office tomorrow or on campus to evangelize and someone says to you, hey, what happened to you over the weekend? Don't say, obviously, nothing lah, normal only, you leh. Obviously, you're not going to say that, right? You're from CRC. You're not going to do that, are you? Or don't say, I went to church. Then the guy goes, gives you another opportunity because God, the Holy Spirit is watching. And goes, ask him again. And the non-Christian guy goes, hey, what you all learn there? the good news. Learn the good news. Hey, you should come, man. We learn about forgiveness. Don't say that either. You've got to say after the sermon, thanks for giving me a second opportunity to get myself collected and think about it again. Thank you, Holy Spirit. I would like to say, I have a message from God to tell you. Have you heard how all human beings will die and then rise again and face judgment before the fearsome God? Do you know why this is a fact? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you know. Hey, where are you going? Oh, I'm finished here. You ask me what? I have time today. Reading time for an hour. Come on, we read the Bible properly, okay? It's about the resurrection. Really, you don't know it. I'm going to rise up and Jesus is going to receive me with open arms. You're going to rise up and Jesus is going to spout bloody fire on you. Okay, maybe this is going a bit too far. But I'm just trying to say to you, notice the stark difference between one which was just like, good news, forgiveness, you know, very good one, my church very cool one, music also very solid, girls, guys also all very hot one. Notice the difference between that one and this one, right, where the heat is all on the resurrection and on the guy. Notice the difference. Now, however you contextualize, I leave you with this warning and encouragement. Maybe, we don't preach the resurrection, not just because, as I gave you the benefit of doubt when we started, not just because we don't understand it. That's bad enough. Our dogs understand it better than us in one sense. Right? And of course we worry about the state of the gospel preaching in Malaysia as a whole. But maybe the reason why we don't preach the resurrection is because it is potentially going to cause us more embarrassment and more offense in the office than the cross. Hey, the cross is offensive, but everybody's wearing the cross these days. Everybody talks about Good Friday as a normal thing. Try one day to walk around the office like Paul shouting, I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Amen. People understand what dead people are. If you start saying that, you're going to sound like the dude or the kid in, I can't remember what the show is now, but who said to Bruce Willis, I see dead people walking around. Thank you. You do watch movies. Okay. You're going to sound like that, right? You're going to say to your boss, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's going to sound like, you know, and people say, have you been on acid? No, really. I see dead people walking around this office, all walking towards judgment. I see you, boss, especially the way you just asked me to take a bribe of 15 million when you know as a Christian I should never do that. You should be fearsome. You're more fearing, God-fearing, you know. You're supposed to be a Roman Catholic or whatever it is. Or somebody goes to CRC. How can you possibly say that? I'm disgusted with you. Cross forgiveness, my foot. Well, justified by faith, what? Yeah, this doesn't mean you can take bribes. What about resurrection life? God, listen to my pastor sermon part two. No, maybe we are anthropocentric in our ministry. Maybe we don't want to preach the resurrection in our evangelism ministry, not because by the time we get the fifth picture and twist, live is already 1.5 hours. Maybe because we think people don't want to hear about dead people walking around. Maybe we're embarrassed about the reality of the Christian life. The cross has become acceptable. Okay, you know, Christians always wear the cross. We should have a jewelry section. Where's Lillian? We should help, art department, we should help Christians in this church be more countercultural. So, you know, the cross is now so weak, right? What should we do? I think besides, you know, tattooing forum or whatever, we should get dead people rising up in holographic pendants, you know, facing Jesus in Isaiah 6 style. I think we should. I mean, people go like, yo, so cool, the holographic. You do know there's a dead person rising up, and then there's Jesus. Who's this? This guy is Jesus, right? And then he's like, wow, you guys are freaky scary, man. Yeah, man. You want to hear about the cross and resurrection? No, we're too anthropocentric in our ministry, in our evangelism. We've made the cross domestic, or we've domesticated it, and the resurrection is now a second victim. Well, if we get the resurrection right, we'll never have that problem. Okay? Convince me that it'll be a problem. That one day the resurrection too will be domesticated. How would we do it, actually? We should think about sin before it comes up. How will we domesticate the resurrection? Yeah, I don't think so. I think it's always going to be embarrassing when you announce in Chinese New Year dinners, Grandma, when you die and rise again, as opposed to saying, Grandma, your sins are forgiven. I don't think that's ever going to cut it as much as the resurrection. So no, it's Grandma, you're going to die and rise again, and the only thing you have to justify yourself before that ever happens is the cross of Jesus Christ, His penal substitutionary atonement. Listen, therefore, finally to Acts 2. Okay, we'll do two more in Acts, and then we'll finish up. Just to make the point, in case we're thick and hard of hearing, that the apostles never expected us not to preach the resurrection. I'm not saying you can't just preach the cross. Don't kill me on Good Friday when I only preach the cross, but I'm just saying, get it right, put together. Acts 2, verse 32 to 38, God has raised this Jesus alive. So, at the end of the sermon, right? It's obviously the climax, right? Acts 2, 32, Peter's talking to the Jews. God has raised this Jesus alive, and we are all witnesses of the fact. He doesn't have to say, we're all witnesses of the fact that He died on the cross. Everybody in the whole town knows that Jesus died on the cross. Are they Christians? No. Right? People don't have any problems with that. In fact, I was taught when I was younger as a trainee, there's a Jew, very famous Jewish professor who believes in the resurrection and the death, but still doesn't get it. So what he needs to work on is not just the death, but the meaning of the resurrection in relation to the death. Now, Acts 2 makes this very clear. You got to get the meaning of the resurrection in relation to the death, because verse 33 says, he's exalted at the right hand of God. And has now received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. So it's not just a resurrection as well as we've seen. It's a resurrection and its entailments, including the giving of the Holy Spirit to God's people. And so David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here again, you see, the resurrection means his kingship, his lordship. So it's not just saying resurrection, 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 and then after getting a tongue twister and then wondering why is nothing's happening. That's another way to domesticate resurrection, I suppose, just to say it blankly. But no, you've got to get the whole gospel right. What does it mean? It means that He is Lord. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Romans 1 verse 4 again. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why are they cut to the heart? Just because some guy rose up from the dead? Lazarus did that. Nobody got cut to the heart except for Jesus that day. It's like, oh, he was so tearing up. But no, it's not just because somebody died. No, it's someone who died and resurrected, who is the Lord and the Messiah, as promised by the Holy Spirit in His scriptures. That's why they can say, verse 37, what shall we do? And that's why Peter can say, repent, you Jews who don't normally get baptized. Repent as a symbol of your transformation into a new creation, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just PSA. It's the whole Lordship of Christ, including the making of His people, by the giving of His Spirit, Ezekiel 36 fulfilled. Now, what's the pagan version of this, so to speak? What's the gospel version? What's the gospel of this? What's the gospel version of this to pagans, non-Christians? Well, verse 30 of chapter 17 of Acts. You still finish the same way. Look, we can't avoid it, right? You want to innovate the gospel? Don't do that. Go to another church. This church, we preach the same gospel. Acts 17, verse 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. On what basis, Paul? You're not even one of our philosophers. What are you trying to say? These are the people of Areopagus, the Greek philosophers, right? On what basis? Well, here's the basis, you people. Listen up, right? Verse 31. He has set a day. You need to repent on the basis of a historical judgment, when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. How do we know a man has been appointed for this? Our own Athenian governors haven't actually said anything about this. How do we know? Is it official? Are you sure it's official? Well, He's given proof, my dear men. He's given proof by raising this same man, this same judge from the dead. I'll give you the date now. I personally don't know the exact date, but anyway, He can, because He knows. The date is this. And that date which we celebrate every single year, in one sense, a slightly arbitrary date, but we memorize and we celebrate the fact that it actually did happen, that date is Resurrection Sunday. It's a historic event, which points to another very important historic event, which is the Day of Judgment. So in Acts 17:31, the reason why we can preach and warn of a judgment day is because there was a resurrection date, a historic event, which proclaims to all of us how important the resurrection is for preaching the judgment and salvation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the apostolic preaching that we see here, this is only a small sample, four gospels. You've got to think sometimes to God, right? Why did you give us four gospels? Thank you so much. Four gospels. And the Acts and the epistles, they all demand, go check it out yourself, that we focus on the resurrection. What about CRC's hand? I spoke to one of our members this week and realized that he didn't know that our hand is a resurrected hand. Well, it's a resurrected hand. It's got crucifixion marks on it. So the hand is post-resurrection, because Jesus has risen again and He's offering His hand and saying, here, look at it. Here, look at my resurrected hand. Look at who I am, the resurrected Lord, a bodily resurrection. We'll talk more about it next week. But even in CRC, every time you look at the symbol of who we are, remember, we preach a resurrected Jesus, not a dead Jesus looking meek and mild on the cross in certain types of churches that you know I'm talking about, where you light a candle to Him because He is just so, so helpful up there, just blinking away the blood coming out of His eyelids for you. That's not the Jesus we worship. The Jesus we worship is not on that cross anymore. The Lord is risen. That was too weak. I worked for 1.5 hours to get to this point. Do it again. The Lord is risen. Sorry. History is not some endless cycle of events or an infinite stream of possibilities just flowing off into space and infinity, just going on and on and on, like some infernal soccer game with no scores, right? That was my last one today. Nobody will watch a soccer. History is Maradona getting the ball, going straight into the goal, going like, I'm going to score another one in about 15 minutes time? Okay. Watch more soccer. History is God's doing, and the resurrection is His clear declaration of His gospel as foretold by the prophets, that this is my Son, listen to Him. The centerpiece of that proclamation is the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, as we put our minds and hearts to this, help us to implement some of the things we now have to repent of. We are probably convinced by Your Spirit of where we got it wrong intellectually. And if we're not, we do pray that this coming week's GG will help us a little bit more in terms of looking at some evidence and also working at the framework. Thank you also for 2 or 3 more resurrection sermons coming up. Thank you that we will quite usually preach through the resurrection every year. But this coming Monday, and in fact, starting from now, help us not to be more embarrassed than we already are. We hide this cowardice by preaching a truth that is modified for the people who want to hear it. We know about contextualization, Lord. We know that we need to speak the language of the people we're talking to some extent. We know we need to reach out to them in a language they can understand. But we also know that our hearts are deceitful, and often what we do is we actually change the content of the gospel by the framework we give it, by the vocabulary we afford using, and by the changing of emphasis. And if so far in our lives together as Christians, evangelizing each other and others, we are guilty of rebelling against you by preaching a non-resurrection gospel, one that just basically says that your son died for the whole world and loves us, and that your son is a forgiving savior, without really saying that he's Lord, he's the King, he's the eternal Holy One who does not see decay, and that his resurrection vindicates him in everything he does, that he is the Messiah who rules in power. If we're not saying that, Lord, rebuke us now. Prompt us to think about how we've done this. Let's pray. Let's give ourselves some time now to reflect upon this before I continue. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach the final banquet, which is nearer every day, we're so excited, we're looking forward to it. It's going to be so good to be with you on that wedding table. We're sorry, sometimes we're often a very poor bride, but help us, especially next week's sermon, to be confident in this gospel you've given us. But as we approach this final banquet, help us to remember, Lord, that you are risen, you are above us, you are our ruler. You are not some meek and pitiful creature hanging off the cross waiting for someone to bring you down or to love you. Instead, you got up by your own accord, and you got off by your own accord. No evil man could make you do what you did not want to do, and any time you wanted, you could have walked away. But you didn't, Lord, because you love your sheep, and we appreciate you, Lord. That's about all we can try to express. We praise you, Lord, for what you've done. We know the obedience that you had on the cross is not something we can even approximate in our relationship with the Lord. We don't trust him enough, but you did. We don't obey him, but you did. So we thank you, Father, for what the resurrection declares about you, that you truly are the perfect Son, the King, our servant Lord, who serves us by teaching us and putting us through all the pain and suffering we have as creation itself groans, waiting for consummation. So thank you, Lord, as we come to communion together, sitting at your table. Thank you for inviting us to your table, being with the great Lord of the universe. It's a privilege we take too lightly. Every week we sit down with you this last couple of weeks, and we probably even think it's nothing compared to sitting with our girlfriends or our friends or our parents or bosses. But indeed, we're privileged to be your people with you tonight. Help us to be convicted of this by the Holy Spirit as the preaching of the church continues. And as we face the world and the difficulties and the evil and the temptations and desires and suffering, help us to remember this union in Christ, where you are the resurrected Lord, is so much more precious to us than all the other things which seem beautiful. We thank you so much for being our Lord. Own us, possess us, change us, teach us. We pray in your name. Amen. Do you have any questions and answers? Do you have any questions and answers if you want before we eat a meal together? I'll just give you a little bit of time. I know it interrupts the flow a little bit, but it doesn't matter. No? You want to ask a question, Elisha? Okay. Really? Okay.